Well, good evening, everyone, this evening. Tonight, we are going to, Lord willing, go through Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Acts chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the church, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, "You must be circumcised and keep the law," to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The church here in chapter 15 is still in its infancy, and even so, dispute arises among quote-unquote certain men. These had traveled to the Gentile regions from Jerusalem, and they insisted that for the Gentiles to be saved, they had to first convert to Judaism. Paul and Barnabas, in hearing this, fiercely disputed with them. It says, with no small dissension. From what we know of Paul, from his own writings and from earlier in the book of Acts, this was a man of very strong convictions and very persuasive and passionate speech. So they disputed with these men from Jerusalem with no small dissension. And they vehemently defended salvation by faith alone, through grace alone. Now, rather than to divide the church and possibly destroy its earliest foundations, it was determined again that certain men traveled to Jerusalem to have the apostles weigh in on the matter. And it was a journey of several hundred miles from Antioch in Syria. Twice now we've heard that phrase, certain men, certain men. Keep in mind that when we hear that in Scripture, we are peeking under the covers, so to speak, behind the curtain from the Wizard of Oz movie. Certain men, these may have been by coincidence from a human perspective, but understand, God is in sovereign control of his people and of history, and especially of his church. So the disputes and the certain men that caused them and argued against them were under his sovereign control for his purposes. And what we see here in this chapter is a remarkable doctrinal precedent that is set at this point in time, shortly after the turn of the first century, as well as establishing a model for dissension and disputes within the church of Jesus Christ. And that model is convening a church council. And that model and example was followed for 700 years by the future generations of the church. Actually longer, but for 700 years, that was how the church continued to resolve its doctrinal differences. Now, the most important councils were this one, probably the most important, roughly taking place around 50 AD. And this was the Jerusalem Council against the what came to be known as the Judaizers, those who insisted that to be saved, Gentiles had to first become Jews. Then in 325 AD, they had the Council of Nicaea that opposed a certain Arian creed. And interestingly enough, by that time, there were 380 bishops or elders in the church in the world, and 250 of them, or actually 318 of them, and I was incorrect here, out of 1,800 bishops in the world, convened to decide that this Arian blasphemy, this Arian heresy, would no longer be tolerated within the Orthodox Church. In 381, in Constantinople, called by Emperor Theodosius, they again convened a church council to reaffirm what Nicaea came up with, and it was there that they defined the Holy Spirit as consubstantial, the same in essence, and the same in eternity, co-eternal, with the Father and the Son. So that was near the end of the 4th century AD. In 419, there was the council in Carthage, and that's when we adopted as the church the canon of Scripture that we know today, the 66 books in our Bible. In Ephesus in 431 AD, again called by an emperor, this time Theodosius II, and then they condemned or decided to condemn the heresy known as Nestorianism. So again, we see this pattern that the council would convene to resolve serious and fundamental differences in doctrine. And through those councils, we have the foundation of our belief codified officially. And there were a few others. The last important one being in 680 AD. This was the last general council, and that happened because this was the last time the church wasn't divided, where the empire wasn't divided between the eastern and western bishops. But this first Jerusalem council was the most important, as I said, because it settled forever this question: what must I do to be saved? And it was the only council where the apostles, eyewitnesses of Christ himself, were present and weighed in on the decision. A very important event in church history. And it happened shortly after the resurrection, within a couple of decades. Now our study will provide us with some aspects or some insights into this pattern and model established by the early church. It will provide us with the motive for honest doctrinal disputes. It will provide us with the means of resolving those disputes, and we will see the marvelous results. Three M's. I'm always so proud when I get M's. Or alliterations, I should say. The marvelous results from a loving, spirit-inspired resolution to a fundamental, serious question. And again, keep in mind, all of this occurred with God's sovereign oversight and control. So let's begin. Verses 1 to 6 again. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These certain men, they were teachers, well versed in the law of Moses, but they were also believers in Jesus. But they labored under a misconception about grace. Later, other men of the same philosophy, as I said, would be officially called Judaizers. Their doctrinal position was this: you must become a practicing Jew before becoming a Christian. Now, what were their motives? Why would they do this? Well, it's possible that they had deep personal conviction. Deeply personal and conviction, but incorrect. And they had a desire to do right and encourage others toward following the same path of what they considered to be right. Now that's their pure motives. Still in error, but that would be their purer motives. The less pure would be they were motivated by a desire to retain power and prestige. Regardless, imagine the results of those rejoicing and being newly saved, of hearing the gospel, especially preached by Barnabas and Paul in Antioch, being newly saved and then told by these men from Jerusalem in their official robes and coming from the official center of the church. Imagine being told that they weren't really saved. It'd be devastating. And it raised a key doctrinal question, as I said, that had to be answered. I think there was a sense of urgency from the throne of heaven. This occurred in part so that God, knowing the end from the beginning, would have this issue resolved once and for all. So Paul, it says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So Paul and Barnabas, they were fiercely protective of this church. I can understand that. Paul was the one who planted that church. He nourished and nurtured the believers in Antioch. He preached to them, poured out his heart and soul for their well-being and their discipleship. And they disputed with these certain men from Jerusalem intensely. And what was the result? Well, instead of splitting the church, which it could have, the church, again under sovereign control of God, decided that they would send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to have answers sought from the devout spiritual leaders, the foundational pillars of the church at that time in Jerusalem. And that was a remarkable outcome. It could have ended in the dissolution of the early church. We would not have been saved if that were the case. There would have been no spread of the gospel to the Gentile regions of the entire world. But rather than dissolution, there was resolution. And Paul, it says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So on their way to Jerusalem from Antioch, they stopped at different places and spoke to the brethren. Now, primarily, these were Jewish brethren. These were not primarily Gentiles. And they did this in Phoenicia and Samaria, and they described God's work among the Gentiles. Notice that. It wasn't their work. It wasn't the church's work. It was God's work among the Gentiles. And what was the result in these congregations of Jewish believers? Great joy. That is the heart of the true church of Christ. When others enter into the kingdom, when those in the church hear about it, great joy is experienced. I remember first becoming a believer and having the privilege of leading someone to the Lord. It was the most satisfying event of my Christian walk, up till that time, anyway. And it was a joy, it was a satisfaction. And I had really no clue what I was doing, but the Lord was with me. And what a joyous thing to occur. And when others heard of that, I recall when my eldest was saved in our church. She was 3, Rebecca. And it was during the Christmas show. And afterward, the pastor invited people from the audience, mixed multitude, believe me, you know, family members who were saved and unsaved from the people who were putting on the play. And I was holding Rebecca. That was back when I could hold Rebecca. She wasn't taller than me. I was holding her in my arms, and she asked me, "Dad, what are those people doing? Why are they walking forward?" And I said, "Oh, honey, they're going forward because they want to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and live forever." And she said to me, "Dad, can I do that?" So my heart melted. To this day, I can't think about that without kind of tearing up inside. And I didn't know, can a 3-year-old be saved? I didn't know. But there's some prompting in me, I'm sure, for the Holy Spirit that says, "Don't you dare prevent this." So we walked up together, and the entire church, and it was packed, as soon as they saw that Rebecca was the one being saved, did this. Oh. And there was just this sense of joy that we could feel in celebration that this little one was coming to faith. So they described their work among the Gentiles, and it caused great joy. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So once in Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, not as outsiders, but as an integral part of the church. And they were welcomed especially by the elders and the apostles. So the most official group you could get at that time. And what did they do? Well, they gave their formal report, a missionary report, if you will, of all the things that God had done with them. Again, they took no credit. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them," the Gentile believers, "and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now this, we learn from this that the Judaizers at that point were devout Pharisees. They were professional law keepers. They had invested a lot of time and effort in keeping the law. These were of those people that Jesus talked about. They counted out anise seeds and gave 1 out of 10 to the temple because they were very diligent, very legalistic about keeping the tithes. And so their heart, I believe, was zealous for the Lord, for the Jewish worship of the Lord. But they were dedicated, it says, to Moses and Jewish tradition. But they were blind to the law of grace, which superseded the law of Moses. We find that out in John. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given to Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that is a grave error, to think that you must work to receive the gift of salvation that is only obtainable through faith in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And that error is repeated today by anyone and everyone who believes that to be saved you must work your way into heaven. The truth of it is, according to all that I understand about Scripture, is you are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not because of good works. For good works, which He prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That is the truth of the matter. And then it says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this question. So the outcome of their journey, the outcome of their testimony, was that the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. Verses 7 to 21. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." What a remarkable speech by Peter. It's really the opening argument after all the disputes were taking place. And it's brilliant and concise. You see, he was the apostle to the Jews. That's what he became known as. Whereas Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet, here he was, arguing on behalf of the Gentiles. God used him to introduce them, to inaugurate their entrance into the church through faith in Christ. And he recounts himself being used by God for that very purpose, to show the way of salvation to Gentiles. And he says, "Hear the word of the gospel and believe." That's what he was told to do. That's what they did. And then he makes a remarkable statement. God who knows the hearts. That's true. We pray sometimes, God, you know my heart. Well, that's a good thing, and it can be a solemn and awesomely scary thing. God, you know my heart. You know that part of me that even I don't know completely and thoroughly. For the heart is desperately wicked, we're told in Jeremiah. Who can know it? But God who knows the hearts, Peter continues, acknowledge them by giving them His Holy Spirit. And here's a remarkable statement, just as He did to us. He's putting the Gentiles first in His testimony here. And He says, God made no distinction. And what did He do? He purified their hearts by faith, not by works of the law. They didn't know the law. And had they known the law, they were in violation of it in ways that most even apostate Jews wouldn't have considered thinkable. But they didn't know the law, and they were justified, they were purified by faith. And Peter says that if we promote or do anything otherwise than that teaching, that you are purified by faith alone, in Christ alone, we are testing God. We are tempting God. We are saying, in effect, God, we're raising our fist to God and saying, I don't want it that way. And not only are we testing God, but we're putting a yoke on the disciples that neither we nor our fathers could ever comply with. What a remarkable, remarkable testimony from Peter. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So next up in this council, next testimony was given to us by Paul and Barnabas. And they gave an orderly, respectful testimony of the many miracles and wonders God worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, we found from the past studies that when there are signs and wonders in the New Testament account of the history of the church, they follow the preaching of the truth. They confirm the truth. That's what happened with Paul and Barnabas in the cities that they went to. It confirmed the validity of their truth, and the miracles were a confirmation from the throne of heaven to the witnesses of those miracles and signs after hearing and believing the truth. And after they had become silent, it says, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does these things. Now, James is quoting Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. He's quoting it from the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament that was available at that time. And then he continues, Known to God from eternity are all His works. Now, this is James, the Lord's half-brother, the skeptic, along with Jude, who became the official senior pastor of the Jerusalem church until his martyrdom when he was slain with a sword. And what James is doing as the recognized leader of the church, a remarkable transformation, from someone who called Jesus his brother, half-brother, insane, to the leader of the very church that Jesus' death purchased out of the world. So James renders a spirit-inspired judgment, and he quotes the prophet Amos, as I said, in the Old Testament as confirmation. And that's a very important principle that's illustrated by James in this council. Where do we get our resolution for things? Where do we get our philosophy? Where do we get our understanding? Well, if you're of the world, you make it up yourself. Oh, you may base it on your academic credentials. You may base it on some this or that study or experiment. But in reality, you're basing it on human knowledge and understanding. What James did and what the church continued to do and should continue to do throughout history is to rely on the Word of God, the revealed truth of God. So James did something extremely important. He quoted from the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before, to confirm the events that everyone he was speaking to understood and knew. And he reminded the council that it is God, not man, who is the true head of the church. That's what his judgment and his behavior gave to that council. Therefore, he continues, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So James' exhortations here appear directly related to foster good, loving relationships between the Jews in those cities who read from the Old Testament every Sabbath in the synagogues, and the Gentiles in the church. I don't believe he was requiring, he was certainly not requiring circumcision of the Gentiles, but he was simultaneously taking into account what Bible scholars believe were Jewish sensitivities to idol worship, to blood-filled meat, and to sexual immorality. Now, the sexual immorality in view here is likely not the sexual immorality that pertains to all men and women, regardless of whether they're Jew or Gentile. But it's that which was prevalent in the Gentile world at that time, was people marrying close relatives. So that's the view, that he wasn't laying down these principles, well, you can't eat blood soup, you can't do this or that if you're in the church. He was basically saying, love your neighbor as yourself. And the same thing that Paul echoed in Romans, is that if my eating meat will stumble a brother or a sister, I won't eat meat ever again. So it's that kind of perspective that he was giving them. So here, again, we are given the means. Remember I said motive, means. We are given the means of resolving serious questions within the church. The gathering together of the faithful, the honest presentation of the arguments for and against the issue, supporting respectful testimony, resulting in a spirit-inspired judgment by the acknowledged authority of the church at that time. In this case, it was James. In the presence, this time, and only this time, of the apostles and elders. Now, this pattern holds true, as I mentioned, in the church. And it holds true both individually among church members with each other, resolving disputes lovingly, and it holds true for the church corporately, doctrinal issues. Now, I believe that the Holy Spirit anticipated all the heresies that would ever occur in church history. And in anticipating them, the words of God in the scriptures that we know and study really resolve them. What it takes when it happens is for the church, true believers in Christ, to come together in honest desire to resolve any questions. 22-35. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men above the brethren. Now, everyone was in accord with James' ruling. There was no more dissension. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's a miracle of the human heart. You get two people together, you get five opinions. The church in Jerusalem came to one accord, even though there was serious and intense dispute prior to that. So that's a miracle in itself. Everyone was in accord with James' ruling, and everyone was pleased. They weren't bitter. They weren't resentful. They were pleased to send chosen men of their own. Now, again, keep in mind, chosen or certain men whenever, or certain people, whenever that phrase, we encounter that phrase in Scripture, understand, God is working behind the scenes so that Silas and Barsabbas, church leaders and also prophets in the church in Jerusalem, were selected to go to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, identifying who is writing the letter, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, to whom the letter goes. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us has troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they, the recipients of the letter, rejoiced over its encouragement. So these representatives delivered a written, authoritative decision in addition to their own verbal confirmation. That's an important principle too. In case anyone thought that Paul and Barnabas might have written the letter on their own initiative, men who were known to come from Jerusalem confirmed what the letter said. And the letter essentially repeated James' presentation to the council, his judgment to the council, with two interesting additions. We find out in this letter that they had heard in Jerusalem that some who went out from us troubled you with words, unsettling your souls. So now we know, again, we're confirmed that those who went to trouble the souls of the Gentile believers were from Jerusalem, we're out from the church in Jerusalem. And here's another interesting tidbit we get from this letter. To whom we gave no such commandment. These men who came to trouble the souls of the Gentile believers were acting without the authority of the church. They were acting on their own. Again, their motives may have been pure or they may have been impure. We don't know. But we do know that the result was to unsettle the souls of the new believers. Now that word unsettle, think of a volcano. Think of something that boils and bubbles underneath the surface. Think of having the rug pulled out from under you again and again and again every time you think of this. So the compassion that is shown by the Jerusalem church to the Gentile church is again an act and a work of God. And imagine the relief and the loving gratitude. Those two acknowledgments, that it is not necessary to be circumcised, and that these men who unsettled your souls didn't come with our authority, imagine the acknowledgment of those two things. Imagine the joy that it brought to the believers. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And if they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. So we do know that Paul and Silas went out We do know that what we see here is that there was accord in the church. They sent Silas and Barsabbas back, well, they sent those who came from Jerusalem back to Jerusalem with greetings, acknowledging really with gratitude the importance of the decision that they received. And what this did was it enabled them to rest in security, knowing that they were indeed saved. And that's an important thing for us to be secure in our salvation. For us to know that yes, we are going to fall flat on our faces day by day, moment by moment. But that if our faith in Christ is sincere, we are saved. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Jesus said, if no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand, and no one can snatch you out of my hand, speaking to his disciples before his crucifixion. And then he says, I and my Father are one. How firmly do you think we believers are grasped in the hands of God. The same God, we are told, that inscribes our name on his palm. The same God who at the end of this age will give us an individual, for want of a better phrase, pet name for each and every one of us that just he and each one of us know. It is very important to understand that once saved, you are saved, that you will not lose your salvation, though you will sin. Because that is the only secure foundation from which you will be able to evangelize with confidence and passion and persuasion. You will be able to speak the truth, even though you know that in and of yourself, you likely just disqualified yourself for some thought or emotion or outburst of irritation or annoyance. If we are certain that we are saved, we can withstand the onslaughts of our enemy, the devil. Because his desire is, if he can't get a hold of us, he wants to take away our conviction and our persuasion and our power that comes from evangelizing the unsaved. And when I say evangelizing, I do not mean some formal kind of crusade or presentation. I mean speaking with someone one-on-one, person to person, from your heart, knowing that you yourself believe. That comes across, and people's eternity can be altered because of that. So very important to know. However, it says, after they stayed for a time and were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles, however, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. I know my problem. I am missing a page. How come? Well, let me read the last. Let me quickly turn to the Bible because this is the conclusion. And you know, I check those things. I do. I promise. Oh well. I'm getting there. Almost there. So after some days, they went back to visit. So they left, okay? And then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So the view here is that Silas stayed a while with Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, and Barsabbas went back to Jerusalem with others. And the three of them, plus a bunch of other teachers, they must have had a very nice crop of teachers in the church in Antioch, because many others were there as well. And those three at least preached and taught the word of God. The distinction being, you preach to people who don't yet know the truth. You preach the gospel. You preach the good news. And then for those who come to faith because of that preaching, you teach, you disciple, you deepen their walk with the Lord. So that happened for some time, it says. And then after a while, they decided to go back and visit all the churches that they had planted and nurtured before. And so when they did that, Barnabas and Paul said, "Let's do that." They agreed, "Let's take Silas," but Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. John Mark was the one who left Paul in his first missionary journey around Pamphylia. We don't know why, no motive was given, but Paul's view of that was not favorable. And it, in Paul's mind, disqualified John Mark from coming along with Paul back to the other cities that he had planted the churches. So they went from this marvelous unity to this disunity. Two strong-willed men in the church, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, could stand his ground. Paul, emphatic and very intense in his convictions, could stand his ground too. They butted heads, so to speak. And in doing so, what happened in the end was that instead of one journey, two missionary journeys took place. Now that might be what God intended, I don't know. And I don't know who was right in that dispute. I can't tell you, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But I love two things about this discord. One is that Luke is so honest in telling us about it. That's part of who he is in writing the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. He doesn't soft soap this stuff. He doesn't portray Paul as perfect, or Barnabas as perfect, or anybody as perfect. He just gives the facts as a good journalist, historian. And with his doctor, his physician background, he gives us details about physical ailments and such. Now, I don't know who's right, but this chapter ends with, but Paul was commended to the grace of God. We hear very little about Barnabas and Mark after that. Later on, of course, we know that Paul reconciled with Mark because he writes in one of his letters, "Send Mark, who's very useful to me." So someone who was at one point disqualified from being his missionary partner becomes useful again. So whatever the case, the contrast between the unity from the council and the disunity by these two very, I don't know, what do we want to call them, hard-headed? I know what I would be called if I were involved in that dispute. But in any event, they went through Syria and Cilicia, Paul did, strengthening the churches. That was his purpose in life. And again, this focus on Paul may be simply because we believe that the Acts was written really as a legal defense of Paul during his imprisonment in Rome. Luke was with him during that time, and maybe he recorded this history so that Paul could present it to Caesar at the court. In any event, what have we learned? Well, we've learned that the motive for honest doctrinal disputes could be strong personal convictions. Strong but erroneous, but strong personal convictions, honestly held, coupled with the desire to do right and encourage others to follow in that path. It is so important then that we know the truth. And we know the truth not as we imagine it to be, but as the Bible reveals it to be. And we know the truth, and that is our motive for resolving doctrinal disputes. Not to prove us correct, but to ensure that the truth is known in unity. Paul's concern, Jesus' concern for the church was that they be as one in him. We've also learned that the means of resolving these very serious disputes is a spirit-filled gathering of beloved, and this is important, teachable members of the church. Those who do not want to divide for the sake of division. They don't want the argue for the sake of attention. They just believe that they are correct. So they are, if they are, that is the case, they are teachable. And they come together with church leaders to seek not personal agendas, but God's truth. And God is sovereignly in control of that. The truth will be known. We've also learned that from this kind of pattern of revolution, marvelous results occur. Spirit-inspired resolutions to arguments and disagreements, encouragement, unity, joy, mentioned several times in this chapter, joy, was the result of receiving this judgment from Jerusalem, and ultimately a strengthening of the foundation of the church. We've learned that correct doctrine is vital to saving faith, and that the doctrine must rest on the sole authority of the word and will of God, not man. And finally, we have here in Acts chapter 15 a reminder that no matter how it seems, God oversees the events of history, ensuring that all things happen according to His will in conjunction with man's free will. Now those two things, God's will and purpose and man's free will, the fact that it all works together for God's good, for our good and for God's purposes, that may be the most amazing miracle Scripture reveals to us. Yes, creation, yes, definitely a miracle. Salvation, yes, but granting us free will and still having all of His purposes and all of His will manifested and implemented in the world with billions of souls, that's a miracle indeed. So let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You once more for the lessons that You have enabled us to glean from this chapter. We thank You, Father, that we can come together in unity and love and encouragement. Father, we pray that the truth of this word would sink down into our hearts, encourage us, fill us with joy. We pray these things and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on up, sir. No, come on up. Come on up.